Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open together to books of Peter. Specifically, open to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. And I'm going to have you stand pretty much as soon as you open that and go ahead and turn to that text. We'll stand together and read it. As we read it, I want you to pay close attention to what this text says, what the Lord says, what Peter says about the fact that God has judged, has brought judgment, that he will bring judgment again in the future. And yet in his loving kindness and in his patience, his desire to extend mercy in spite of that. It's going to be kind of the overarching application of the text that we're going to be focused on today. So if you're in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, go ahead and stand with me if you would. Let's read together and you follow along with me as I read. Hear the word of the Lord. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. As you take your seats, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. This text that we just read, similarly to what we did last week, is not going to serve as the primary text of study this morning. We're going to be looking at this text here in Genesis 6 and following. So it serves more as a theme text. It's kind of getting back to the basic ideas that we're going to be looking at today. We've been slowly accelerating in pace each week since we began our study of God's decree. So in week 1, we just looked at a couple of verses, and then in week 2 we looked at a couple of paragraphs. In weeks 3, 4, and 5 we covered a chapter each, and the last week we covered 2 chapters. And this week, as we come to week 7 in our study, we're going to be covering Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. So 6 whole chapters, which is to say, far too much to read in this setting. We're not going to stand together and read 6 chapters of God's word. Not that I would have necessarily a problem with that, but just to read this text for us that we have in front of us this morning in its entirety would take the majority of our time together. So we read the text as a theme text out of 2 Peter. Now I want to look at this particular text in the book of Genesis. Now, for the sake of those visiting us this morning or who have missed a week or two or just kind of are kind of catching up, I'll remind you what we're looking at in this series is the decree of God, the big picture, if we can say it that way, the big picture of the story that God's telling throughout redemption history. It is what some have called the meta narrative of Scripture. It's the overarching story behind all of the other stories. You've probably read children's Bibles that had stories, kind of Bible stories plugged in. Well, what's the big story that all of those smaller stories contribute to? That's really what we're looking at. And for the sake of those of you who are with us this morning visiting for the first time, we've been doing that now for 7 weeks. And our purpose has been to summarize the entire plot of the story God's telling about himself in the Bible. And since the Bible itself is in turn the story of history and God's revelation of himself in it, this is really the big story of all of history. This is the big story of all big stories. This is the story to which everything ultimately points. Now, when I refer to God's decree throughout this study, that's what I'm referring to. I'm referring to God's eternal plan to reveal his glory in history. If I have plans, they're just plans. But when God makes a plan, it has the force of decree, because what God plans happens. Nothing can thwart the will of God. And so we speak of God's plans in terms of his decree, now my approach to outlining this big story, this decree, has been to talk through it as though it were a book. So we've talked in those terms. We saw the introduction to the book of God's decree, where we looked at the nature of the decree itself. Then we saw the prologue in the angelic creation and fall, and then chapter 1, part 1, in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1, part 2, in the creation of man. Chapter 2 showed us the fall of man and the cursing of creation as a result. Then chapter 3, we saw last week, was the story of the dawning of civilization as man began to multiply and to fill the earth. And we had the beginnings of the arts and of agriculture and of industry and technology. And we also saw the increasing malignancy of sin that kind of paralleled and went alongside that. That even as he advanced in civilization, man decayed in morality. And this morning, we're going to see where that ultimately led and how God decreed to deal with it. And so this is where we've been. I'm really getting to a point in the study now where to kind of recap everything that we've covered would take half our time together. So I'm not going to do that. But as always, all of the sermons are available online. And if you've missed some, you can go back and listen to them. Now, in the midst of these first few chapters of the Bible, we've had 7 weeks, and we're just now hitting Genesis 6. So it starts off a little slow, but in these first few chapters of the Bible, we've been introduced to some foundational ideas, things that are, it's necessary to go slow, because these things are key to our understanding of the rest of Scripture. So these are acorns that will become oaks as the story progresses, and there have been a few of them. For one thing, we've seen God relate with men through different administrations or dispensations, depending on how you want to use that word. They're the same word. In the New Testament, you see Paul and you see Peter talking about dispensations. You can say, well, I'm not a dispensationalist, but you have to acknowledge there are dispensations of God's dealings with humanity throughout Scripture, because the New Testament actually uses the word dispensation or administration. And we've seen God relate with man through different administrations. In the garden, God administered his relationship with Adam and Eve on the basis of innocence. Our first parents only knew and understood goodness. And in particular, they only knew and understand God's goodness. They had no understanding of evil because they'd never had a context in which to experience it. They never had a reference point to touch base with it, never had to face evil. And so they were expected to relate rightly to God on the basis of the fact that they knew him to be good. That was what they knew. God is good, and so they were expected to relate with him on that basis, on the basis of the knowledge that they had been created by him, that they had been created for him, and that he had given them everything they needed and much more. They were by nature dependent on him, and he had done and would do nothing to disappoint them in their dependence. So they had every reason to love him and every reason to enjoy him on that basis. But they didn't. Instead, they allowed themselves to be tempted and led into a rebellion by a finite being whom they owed nothing to, and whom from whom they had received nothing. And no longer being content to worship and love God and relate to him on that basis, they instead lusted to be equal with God, even as their tempter had done previously, and they fell into sin. But having disobeyed God, having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they came to know for the first time both good and evil. They innately understood by experience that some things were morally virtuous and some things were morally vice-like. And they also came to understand that there was reward in doing good and consequences in doing bad. And with this newly established understanding, they were expected to relate to God and his goodness on that basis, the administration or the dispensation of conscience, being inwardly directed to do what they knew was right and to avoid what they knew was wrong. And yet, again, they failed to do so. And once again, just as they had done under the administration of innocence, rather than relating rightly to God under the administration of conscience, according to the loving kindness he had shown them, they continued to lust for his job. In the case of Lamech, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, he even claimed to be able to do God's job better than God could do it. And so we have this repeating kind of pattern coming up, and these various administrations of the relationship between God and man are going to continue in this pattern throughout history. But this isn't the only acorn we've already seen. By the conclusion of our study last week, we'd made it through the first 1,000 years or so, and I'm rounding greatly there, the first 1,000 years or so of human history. And in that time, we'd also seen the institutionalization of the principle of substitutionary atonement, the means by which God is able to extend grace and yet remain just, yet uphold justice. It's the principle that allows for a sinner to be forgiven and yet sin to be punished. And the first hint of that principle was seen immediately on the heels of the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, when God took the life of an animal rather than taking the lives of Adam and Eve, and then clothed them in that animal's innocence. Now, that principle, by the time we finished our study last week, had sprouted into a sapling, but it'll eventually mature into a full-blown tree upon which the Son of God himself will be nailed by the time we get to the New Testament. Thirdly, in addition to the administration and the sacrifice, we also saw the further development of the acorn of a two-kingdom enmity, the kingdom of the children of the devil, emblemized by the wicked line of Cain, and the children of God, emblemized by the righteous line of Abel, and after his murder, Seth. And these two kingdoms, again, will continue on throughout the rest of redemptive history. There will always be these two kingdoms at enmity with each other. And then finally, and very importantly, we also saw that just as God relates to man through a series of administrations or dispensations, he also structures the terms of his relationship with man on the basis of covenants. And these covenants and administrations tend to run parallel with each other and sort of concurrent with each other. Thus far in human history, in our study up to the ending point last week, we've seen two covenants, just as we've seen two administrations. First was the Edenic covenant of Genesis 2, where God gave man vice regency over creation and over the animals and told him to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the cattle and the creeping things and everything that creeps on the earth. And he not only gave him that vice regency, but he also gave him one singular command. Don't eat from the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. Every other tree, every other plant, everything, you can have it. In fact, in that tree, you can do whatever you want. Just don't eat from it. You could carve your initials into it. You could build a tree house. You could climb it. You could do whatever you want. Just don't eat from it, right? This was the Edenic covenant. And then the second covenant was the Adamic covenant in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall, where God pronounced the curse on the serpent and on all of creation as it related to Adam and Eve, but also amazingly promised a savior, one who would come as the seed of the woman and who would crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse, redeeming both man and creation and relieving the consequences of a sin-cursed world. All of this promised right out of the gate in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And all of that serves as necessary foundation and background to where the story leads us today and where it's going to continue to lead us in the future. By the time we're done today, we're going to see that it became clear that man would not live rightly before God on the basis of innocence. And he would not live rightly before God on the basis of conscience alone either. And although a remnant would uphold the hope and the promise of the coming Savior from Genesis 3:15, that remnant was the exception. The rule was that man grew increasingly consumed by evil and forgot God and the covenant God had made with our first parents. And so we see that in the fact that death reigns from Adam onward. And it's a fact that's emphasized if you read Genesis 5 and you notice that the phrase, "and he died," occurs no less than 8 times over the course of chapter 5 of Genesis. Things are progressing from bad to worse, and there's very little light left in the darkness of the fallen world of Genesis 5. But then we come to Genesis 6, and it gets really rough. So rough that by the time we're done today, God will have wiped the whole thing out and started over. He'll have a new administration. He'll have a new covenant. He'll have a new Adam. And I told you last week that if you were keeping score by this point in the story, it sure looks like it's Satan 3 to God 0. Looks like it's not going very well. So let's see where things go from here. As we come to the first verses of Genesis 6, what we're going to do here is we're going to skip back a little bit in time. I mentioned last week that the biblical accounts are not always linear in a chronological way. They don't always, there's some overlapping in time and chronology. And so that's what's happening. We saw that in action last week. Chapter 4 traced the development of the wicked line of Cain, and then chapter 5 didn't pick up in time where chapter 4 left off. It traced the godly line of the line of Seth over the same period. So the people and the events of chapter 4 and chapter 5 are contemporary. They're happening kind of at the same time. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 5, we saw Noah at 500 years old. But as we come to chapter 6, what we're going to do is rewind the clock a little. Now, on the scale of 500 years, it doesn't seem like that much, but we're going to rewind it by about 20 years. The events in the first portion of chapter 6 happen when Noah is about 480 years older, maybe even a little younger than that. And what happens here in these first four verses is bizarre, I think is probably the best way to say it. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 4 is without a doubt one of the most enigmatic passages in your entire Bible. Read it with me if you would, beginning in Genesis 6, 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, plenty of Bible teachers have read that passage, and then said, "Beloved, God only knows what that means. Look with me at verse 5, right? I'm not that timid about it, but in appropriate humility, I should let you know that there are two predominant views on what's going on here. And these predominant views are held by equally godly, wise, scholarly men and women on both sides of the debate. I could set a stool on either side of the pulpit here and stack up books that would be on both sides of this particular issue, and they wouldn't be divided among liberal and conservative lines or among goofy theology and good theology. They would be good, solid men and women of the Word who are conservative by tradition. When I was in seminary, I had multiple professors in the same seminary that disagreed on this particular issue. So it should be acknowledged that both views are well within the realm of orthodoxy and solid biblical scholarship. So there are, I don't want to kind of set up opposing camps here necessarily, but know that when I say that, that both of them are within the realm of orthodoxy and both of them are acceptable views, understand that doesn't mean I think they're both equally valid. That doesn't mean that I think that they're both equally powerful or equally compelling. In my opinion, one of these two views is absolutely stronger than the other. And I'm going to make that case briefly this morning. I have no intention of keeping you in the dark about which one I think is the better view. The primary questions around this text are these: who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? And what does God mean when he says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever"? Now, the first view capitalizes on the immediate context and the two lines or the two kingdoms we've spoken of going back to Genesis 3, those being the children of Satan and the children of God, or the children of Seth and the children of Cain. According to this view, the sons of God are those who are descended from the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are those who are descended from the wicked line of Cain. And the problem presented by the text, according to this view, is that the godly men of the line of Seth took wives for themselves from the wicked women of Cain's line, and the children that resulted from these ungodly unions were the Nephilim. Okay, so in this view, there was nothing particularly unusual about the Nephilim other than their wickedness. They were normal people who were abnormally evil. And they make that case on the basis that Nephilim literally means fallen ones or men who fall upon. It's language the Bible uses to describe murder. So-and-so fell upon so-and-so and murdered him. So according to this view, the Nephilim were simply murderous, violent men who were the products of the corrupting influence of the wicked line of Cain through their intermarriage with the godly line of Seth. And to be fair to those who hold this view, there are a couple of points in its favor, like the fact that they're taking the immediate context into account. They're seeing this divergence between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. They're recognizing the children of the serpent as contrasted with the children of God. And secondly, like the fact that if we're being honest, this is the far easier of the two views to swallow. This is the much easier view, the much more believable, much less fantastical, much more plausible and understandable of the two views. We can look at this and we can go, oh, that makes sense. I could see that happening. Kind of. We have to ignore some things that I think are pretty important. But we can look at this view and we could go, okay, I can see that. Now, the other view, while admittedly harder to swallow and far more fantastic, is also, I think, by far the stronger view exegetically. If only because it's the one that's most consistent with the language used in the rest of the scriptures, as well as cryptic references that seem to point back to this situation in the New Testament, coupled with the fact that it's the oldest view of this text that we have available. So when I say that this second view is more consistent with the way language is used elsewhere in Scripture, I'm specifically thinking of and referring to that phrase, sons of God. Now, you've already seen that phrase previously when we were looking at the angelic creation and fall, but just to bring it back to the front burner, turn to Job 1:6. Job 1:6. Let me show you once again. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, turn there. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, we read these words, these very familiar words that occur in a couple of different places in this book. Now, there was a day when what's the phrase there? Sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Look at Job 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself to the Lord. Turn over to Job 38. Job 38. In Job 38, beginning in verse 4, this is when God finally answers Job. I told you this is my favorite passage in all of Scripture, beginning in chapter 38 and running through the end of Job. If you ever just want to feel small, if you want to be put in your place in the best possible way, this is your text. But God answers Job, and he begins by answering him essentially in verse 4 and following, where he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the what? Sons of God shouted for joy." Who are the morning stars who were present at creation, who were also called the sons of God, who shouted for joy as they watched God create the heavens and the earth? Psalm 29:1 refers to the angels as sons of the mighty. Now, whenever you see this phrase, sons of God, in the Old Testament, particularly prior to the time of Abraham and Israel, because after Israel, Israel was also called the sons of God, but prior to the establishment of the nation of Israel through Abraham, this phrase always refers not to men, but to angels. Now, if that meaning is consistent here, then that means the sons of God in Genesis 6 are not the godly line of Seth, they are angels. And the daughters of men, then, are human women, which is the most natural reading of this text anyways. You've got sons of God, daughters of men. In the first view, the sons of God are the good guys who get corrupted by the evil daughters of men. In this view, the sons of God are the bad guys. They are fallen angels who do the corrupting among the daughters of men. And this is exactly the historic view on this passage from a Jewish perspective. The Cainite-Sethite intermarriage view is a fairly recent innovation in the history of the interpretation of this passage. The oldest view, the Jewish view, and I think the most consistent view exegetically, is that what happened here is that fallen angels, demons, took human form and intermarried with human women for the purpose of so corrupting the seed of the woman as to make it irredeemable. This was a demonic effort to thwart the redemptive plan of God as promised in Genesis 3:15. Why would they do that? Well, the demons, you'll notice as you read your Bible and you study, were never offered redemption. They were never offered to be redeemed and restored and regenerated. That was not an extension. In fact, that's the reason why Paul says the angels long to look into the things of the gospel. So they were never offered this, and they understood something innately that we're kind of missing a piece on, which was that apparently they could so corrupt the line of humanity that it would become irredeemable. It would be a hybrid that was an abomination. Now, I mentioned a week or two back that it's noteworthy you never see a fallen angel take human form in Scripture. I also noted that the one exception, the one possible exception, is this text. Now, you do see the elect angels take human form all the time. But you don't ever see demons take human form. You see them inhabit humans. You see them possess humans. But you never see them appear as men in the same way that the elect angels do. And I think maybe that this text is not only the exception, but also the explanation for the rule. Why do you never see that? Now, this is conjecture on my part, and I want you to understand that. So, you know, if you read a study Bible, you've got the words above the line, and then you have the words below the line. The words above the line are God's words. The words below the line are the words of men who are trying to help you understand. And that's what I'm trying to do here. This is not, don't take this as absolutely authoritative. This is, I'm going beyond what Scripture explicitly teaches, and I'm disclaiming it on that basis. So I'm saying this is just my thinking here, but I think it's entirely possible and even maybe probable that what happened here is that God rendered the taking of human form to be out of bounds for fallen angels after this point. That after this point, God made it so a demon taking human form was no longer a possibility, and that he either made it literally impossible for them, or he prohibited it on threat of immediate and terrible judgment of a type that I'll mention in a few moments when we continue talking. And again, it's going beyond what Scripture explicitly teaches, but I think that's a definite possibility. I think that men couldn't tell the difference. It was an unfair play, and God said, "No more. It's not going to happen anymore." I don't know. Okay, but it seems plausible to me. According to Jewish tradition surrounding this text, what happened here is that the fallen angels approached sinful humans. And again, this is according to traditions, going beyond what Scripture necessarily explicitly teaches, but it makes sense, okay? According to Jewish tradition surrounding this text, what happened is that fallen angels approached sinful humans who were struggling in a sin-cursed world and subjected to death, and offered them what they'd lost by being barred from the tree of life when they were ejected from the garden, namely immortality. So the idea here is this: intermarry with us, and together we'll create a race of immortal human-angel hybrids. Because angels are immortal. And once again, the temptation would have been what? You can be like God. It's the same temptation. It's consistent. You can be like God. And if that's true, then it helps to make sense of what God meant when he said in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit," or "my breath, shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So maybe what God was saying is, no. I gave you life. My breath, my spirit gives you life. You don't get to keep it forever because you're flesh. So 120 years, when it says strive with man, that it's the word also means abide with or stay with. So in addition to what I've already said, this view seems to help make sense of a couple of New Testament references as well. References that, apart from this view, are basically impossible to make sense of. If we don't think that these references in the New Testament point back to this text, then whatever they're talking about is lost to history. We have no idea what they're talking about. So, just as an example, turn to Jude verse 6. I almost said chapter 6. There's only one chapter in Jude. Turn to Jude verse 6. It's the book right before Revelation. So, go all the way to Revelation and hang a left. Okay? Jude verse 6, in Jude verse 6 we read these words: "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, being the angels, in the same way as these, being Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality." What was Sodom and Gomorrah's sin? It was sexual immorality. indulged in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh. So they are exhibited as an example in undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Perhaps God said, look at the judgment on these angels and don't do this again. And perhaps it was enough. And perhaps we can see evidence that the angels that witnessed this judgment are terrified by it. Okay, and I'll show you that also. So here's the idea, that demons generally were not all consigned to solitary confinement to await judgment. How do we know that? Because we see them active and working throughout the Gospels. We see them active and working in the book of Acts. We see them active and working in Job. We see them active and working throughout all of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. You see demons involved in the book of Daniel. You see them involved in everything. So we know not all of the demons were confined in darkness awaiting the day of judgment. So who are these demons who are chained up and held in eternal darkness already? And what did they do? Well, apparently there were some demons who went beyond even the wickedness of their initial rebellion and subsequent demonic activity and did something so wicked, so taboo, so especially heinous that God chained them up and passed judgment on them in a way that was distinct from and more severe than all other fallen angels. Listen, including Satan himself. That's worth noting. That's pretty incredible. What they did must have been pretty incredible. Now, the entire book of Jude is about heretical teachers who deny the reality of God's righteous judgment. Like so many false teachers today who either deny God's judgment altogether or downplay it, these guys were saying it was nothing to be worried about. God will not judge the wicked. God is not a judgmental God. He is a loving God. He is a kind God, right? It sounds really sweet and nice, and it's the words of a wolf. Okay, sounds great, feels good, everybody likes it, but the Bible says, no, he's going to judge wickedness. Okay, now, do we need to go the opposite direction and beat the drum and, you know, fire and brimstone, you're going to hell, all of you, you think you're saved and you're not. No, I don't think we need to go that far either, okay, because God is a God of mercy and he is a God of grace, but he is a God of justice and he is a God of just judgment. So we've got both of these things happening. And what Jude does is he says, actually, no, God is going to judge. And that's the entire argument of the book of Jude. And he's arguing against the foolish notion that God won't judge by showing God does judge and that he has judged wickedness. And he brings his receipts, right? He judged the entire generation of Israel when they came out of Egypt, he says. And then he goes on and he says, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness of their immorality, reduced them to molten slag. And God judged, Jude says, even angels when they sinned in like manner to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in what way did the angels sin like Sodom and Gomorrah? And which angels are we talking about? These are two questions you can't answer without understanding Genesis 6 in this light. And in a book of 24 verses, you've got 1/12 of them, two of the verses devoted to that. So it would seem like God would want you to know what that meant, right? Amen. So it points back to this. Then there's 2 Peter 2:4 and following. Turn there. 2 Peter 2:4. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says this. For if, notice, it's the same argument Jude's making. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved who? Noah. Okay, so we're contextualizing whatever's going on in that first verse with Noah's day, right? A preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, so again, contextualizing it with the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. You know, the hell in verse 4 of that text is the Greek word Tartarus. It means a pit. Apparently, there were some demons during the time of Noah who were cast into pits of darkness, somehow relating to what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were cast in those pits of darkness awaiting judgment because what they had done was so wicked, so heinous, that they could not be allowed to continue to walk free. Incidentally, when Jesus encounters demons during his time here on earth in the Gospels, you remember what they often beg of him? Do not send us in the pit before the time. They are terrified. They saw what happened, and they want none of it. This is, they say, don't send us into the pit. And Jesus goes, fine, get the pigs. And so they go into the pigs and they run off a cliff into the water, which really made the pig farmers very unhappy. Right? This is a consistent theme, a consistent understanding throughout Scripture. If you take this out, you're losing all of these connecting pieces. And this text in Second Peter and that text in Jude, you have to just go, we don't know. It's kind of lost to history. You have to rely on conjecture. And if you want to see something really chilling, if this is true, that the worst of the worst among the demons, those who did something worse than Satan, because he's running around like a prowling lion right now, were consigned to the pit. If you want to see something really chilling, look at Revelation 9 and what it says about the pit during the judgment of the last days. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there right now, but spoiler, the pit gets opened and they are released to wreak havoc upon the earth. The most wicked among the demonic realm are going to be freed once again for a time as an act of judgment on the rest of the earth. Now, all of this together can be summarized like this. I think what we're seeing in these first four verses of chapter 6 are that certain demons entered into unholy union with human women and produced offspring that were, there's no other word for it, abominations. Nephilim means more than murderous evil men. It also means, it can mean giants or superhumans. And here in Genesis 6, we're told they were men of renown. And by the way, this theme of giants kind of runs through the early parts of the Old Testament. You see the sons of Anak, the Anakim. And you see there are multiple different lines from within this group. And it looks like what happened was these demons went after strange flesh, according to Jude, a sin of sexual immorality akin to that of Sodom and Gomorrah, in an effort to thwart the redemptive plan of God, and God brought swift and immediate judgment. He said, nope, too far. Now, it is a fascinating and wild subject to delve into, but I've emphasized it to the degree that I have, and I've spent the time on it that I have because it serves to show us three very important things. First, just how far from God men had traveled in their wickedness by this time. Just how far from God they had gone. Secondly, what it was that ultimately brought God to the place of executing a universal cataclysmic judgment upon the whole world. Of saying, okay, enough, and doing away with it all. And then thirdly, it helps to demonstrate how even the horrific global judgment of the flood was in fact an act of grace, an act of mercy. Now, how is that possible? Because the demons intended to thwart God's plan to bring a redeemer through the seed of the woman by so corrupting that seed as to make it irredeemable. But by means of the flood, God preserved his promise through judgment by refusing to allow that to happen. So there's grace in even this. There's mercy in even this. The flood wasn't a reaction to unforeseen events on God's part. He wasn't like, whoa, we got to do something. He panicked and killed everyone. Whoops. When God panics, be afraid. Okay? But that's not what happened. He wasn't like, oh my gosh, kill them all. And then he killed them. That's not what happened. The flood wasn't a reaction to events on God's part. Remember Methuselah from last week? What his name meant when he dies? Judgment. Which means God had revealed that judgment was coming for more than 900 years before it did. Because Methuselah was over 900 years old when he died, right? More than 800 years before the events described in Genesis 6, verse 1 through 4. From those events, how do we know it was 800 years? Because from these events that we read in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, to the flood, God set a timer, 120 years. That's how long it's going to be from the time these events took place until the flood. That was the countdown to the flood. Okay, it wasn't the new lifespan of man. People all think that what God said there was, you know, man lived to be 900 years before this and 120 years after. There's a bunch of problems with that idea. Like, for instance, the fact that there were people after the flood that lived well past 120 years for at least a little while. And the fact that no one in this room is going to live to be 120. Like, none of you. And that's not just because of the stuff that RFK is trying to do away with in the government. Okay? Like, you're just not gonna. So it wasn't that God was limiting the lifespan of man to 120 years. He was setting a timer from now to judgment, 120 years. Now, we're not told explicitly, but we were told at the birth of Methuselah that judgment wouldn't fall until his death. Perhaps God was just demonstrating his sovereignty in history. Why did he wait 120 years? Why not immediately? Well, maybe he was giving them forewarning and demonstrating his sovereignty in history. Maybe he was extending mercy a little further. Isn't that what we read in our theme text in Peter? That he's not slow, but he's merciful. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Maybe he was waiting until the last of the righteous line, save for Noah and his family, died off. You can only put so many people on a boat. So maybe he was like, look, I'm going to wait until Methuselah dies, then it'll just be Noah and his family. We'll make a boat big enough for them. Maybe. I don't know. Whatever his reasons, we learn some important things about him from the flood. God revealed himself and his glory even in calamity. For instance, we learn that God will indeed bring judgment upon evil. That's what Peter pointed back to. The Apostle Peter is going to point back to the flood in 1 Peter 3:6 that we read at the opening as evidence that those who mock the coming day of judgment are ignoring the fact that God's already done it. They're ignoring the fact that God has proven that he's willing to do it. Secondly, we learn that God remains faithful and graceful even in the midst of judgment. That in grace he preserves his covenants and promises, and in faithfulness he preserves those who belong to him. And then finally, we learned that we need not fear a global judgment by flood again. God promised he wouldn't judge the earth by flood anymore. And that is a precious promise, without which we'd have cause to panic every time the clouds rolled in, right? Because I think we all can look around and recognize we're very much deserving of judgment, collectively. Amen. I think that's what most of us are frustrated by in the world. Never mind the fact that we contribute to it. But we're very much worthy of judgment. And so, you know, I can tell you after Harvey hit, every time it got cloudy, I was like, oh gosh, right? Imagine if we always had to worry about a global flood, when God was going to destroy every life. I was going to get into, why do we paint these things on nursery walls? But that's okay. Never mind. So we have a global judgment by God that we don't have to fear all the time anymore. Maybe that's why we paint it on nursery walls, because now it's a story we can look back to and not have to, you know, we cartoonize things that are a little scary sometimes, right? Now, I'm not going to walk through the flood account. Most of you are very familiar with it. And for the purposes of this study, it's more important simply to understand that it happened than to dig into every detail. Now, that said, of course, I encourage you to read it on your own, if for no other reason than to bring it back to the forefront of your mind. And that's in Genesis 6:5 down through the end of Genesis 8. But here's the Cliff Notes version. 1,656 years have passed since the creation of Adam and Eve. We know that because we can trace it through the genealogies. And wickedness had progressed in humanity to the point that the Bible says that all of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. The events described in Genesis 6 were not what precipitated the flood. They were just the straw that broke the camel's back. They were the point at which God said, okay, done. It's over. And then God called Noah, the one man among all those left who found favor in God's eyes. And he told him to build an ark, and he brought to him from every kind of animal on earth to take into the ark with him. How many did he bring? Well, according to the nursery rhymes, he brought two of each animal. But according to the Bible, he brought two of some and seven of others. Depends on the animals. He brought seven of the clean animals. Why? Because we have a principle of atoning sacrifice already in play. You needed clean animals for sacrifice. And Noah and his sons were going to mess up, even on the boat. Probably, especially on the boat. If you can imagine being cooped up with your sons and their wives for over a year on a single boat full of smelly animals, probably they weren't in the best of moods. I'm just saying. So they're going to need sacrifices to make. And so God tells him, bring seven of the clean animals. And by kinds of animals, I mean there was a pair of cats on the ark, not a pair of lions and a pair of tigers and a pair of jaguars and a pair of cougars. There was a pair of cats from which all the cats that exist now would descend. All the genetic material necessary for all current cats were in those cats. There was a pair of dogs. There was a pair of horses. There were a pair of beetles from which all the 400,000 variants of beetles today came. So they didn't have to have every animal. Like, people are always like, this is complete. There's no way. No, actually, it's been demonstrated. They could have had all of them and had room to spare for food and storage and everything else. Okay? What about dinosaurs? Little ones. Could have had little bitty ones. Okay? Why not? You've seen eggs. Okay, so I'm guarantee you they didn't have a full-size T-Rex on board. Okay, wasn't going to work. So the point is, they had all the available animals at that time, okay, and they had them according to their kinds. Noah spent about 75 years building the ark on dry land, landlocked land, like the middle of Oklahoma. Okay, and so he's building the ark on dry land. He's getting mocked. He's doing what God told him to do. And then he and his three sons and their wives all enter the ark with the animals, and God shut them in and sealed the door. And then water came from everywhere. It wasn't just rain. It was geysers and springs within the earth too. And God covered the whole earth in a flood so cataclysmic it permanently altered the geology, the geography, the climate, everything. I don't know if you know this, but after Harvey hit, did you know that the average elevation of the entire city of Houston is lower by an inch? And that was just from Harvey. Imagine a global flood that covers the mountains. Okay? So yeah, it changed everything in its entirety. And scientists today, meteorologists, will tell you, well, we can't have another flood like that. We only have enough water in the atmosphere today to create about 1 centimeter globally, if it all fell out of the sky onto the ground. And that may be true. Scientists have also recently found there is way more water beneath the crust of the earth than we originally thought. Okay? So, turns out, every time science finds something new, it goes, well, there's an explanation for this that's not the Bible. That's for sure. Right? But it always seems to comport with what the Bible taught. So we've got this situation where water comes from everywhere, and it covered everything, and the world after the flood was essentially unrecognizable compared to the world before the flood. You had new continental land masses. You had new, plate tectonics, all that stuff. I have no problem with the idea of Pangaea. I just think that the flood broke it all up. Okay, you got new mountains that are reaching heights that they never reached before because of the pressure of water literally turned the world on its edge. You got things happening. This was an unbelievably cataclysmic time. It wasn't like they were just fishing off the ark. Okay, it was absolutely mind-bogglingly cataclysmic. And out into this new world steps Noah, his seven relatives, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and the animals that were on the ark with him. And that's it. Them in this new world. You got new baby plants popping up, but you probably don't have forests yet. You got a lot of stuff that's very different. It would look like you're stepping off into an alien planet. It would look very weird. And imagine the mud. You know? There's a reason why God didn't ordain interior tile floors and carpet and stuff until way later in history. I'm kidding. No. So here's the thing. They step off and it's just... Imagine the smell of just like things decaying. And it would have been rough, right? And Noah is almost like a second Adam, isn't he? God gave Noah and his sons the same command he had given Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's verse 1 of chapter 9 of Genesis. But while the command was the same, other things had changed. In verse 2 of chapter 9, God provides protection for Noah and his family. Look at that. God says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Okay, so there's fewer plants on the earth now than there were before the flood. The animals now, they're not going to have enough necessarily to eat right away. And so what are they going to eat? Answer, each other. They're going to become red of tooth and claw, turning to predation for food in those early days. And if you're a predatory animal, let's say you're the big cat that comes off the ark. You're a predatory animal. What's the biggest, juiciest, slowest, and most defenseless creature around? man. You're prime meat. You're a prime target. And so he can't dig, he can't run, he can't climb, he can't claw. His teeth aren't really designed for defense. Among predatory creatures, man is essentially defenseless without weapons, and sometimes even with them. Anybody here want to face a bear with a pocket knife? Okay, like, we're just essentially defenseless. And so what does God do? He causes a fear of man to fall upon the animals to protect them. So he provides protection, but he also made provision. That's verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So not only can the animals eat each other, now man can eat them too. This is my favorite part of the flood account. The part where God ordained barbecue. Look, think about this though. Imagine up to this point, no one's eaten any animals. And all of a sudden God says, you can go eat the animals. And you look at them. It's like, it'd be like looking at your dog and be like, I don't know, right? But they were forced to do it. And the first time they ate an animal, imagine that experience. The first time they ate, well, they ate a pig and they were like, look at that disgusting. Well, they probably didn't eat a pig. I don't know. Let's say they ate a deer and they were like, look at this creature. And then they eat it. They're like, wait a second. God didn't just make them. He made them tasty, right? And so he didn't have to do that. And he did. And thus we find the grace of God. But something else changed, something big. In verse 6, God establishes a new administration, a new dispensation under which man will govern himself. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Then he reiterates the command. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Man had failed to relate rightly to God and his fellow man under innocence. He had failed to be inwardly ruled and relate rightly to God and his fellow man under conscience. And so now God institutes the administration or the dispensation of human government. If man will not be governed from within, perhaps he will be ruled from outside himself. He not only knows what's right and what's wrong, but now there will be artificially enforced consequences for doing wrong. He'll have reason to fear doing wrong. Man corporately now has the right, the authority, and the responsibility to discipline his own race. By the way, to this day, still the primary responsibility of government. Okay, the primary responsibility of government is to enforce man's right dealings with each other, civility. Okay? And so this is what's good. That means all the other stuff the government does is not a God-ordained right. And the government does a lot of other stuff. A lot of other stuff a lot of people are very happy is going away right now. Because we have a new, we apparently have a new department who's like, yeah, we're gonna cut out all this nonsense. Well, they probably won't cut out all of it. They'll cut out the parts that don't benefit their ideologies, right? So we're going to, but I love the fact that they're cutting some stuff out. They went, I'm getting off topic. I told Austin, I'm going to say it anyways. I told Austin the other day, I was like, man, it would be really nice if the whole Doge thing would like, I would love if they were like, you know, while we're at it, let's just abolish the IRS. And later that day, I got notice they went into the IRS. So y'all pray with me. So. Here in Genesis 9:6, we have the divine institution of capital punishment. If you ask me if I'm in favor of the death penalty, my answer is an emphatic yes. And not just because of Genesis 9:6. I've had Christians take issue with my support of capital punishment on the basis of the claim that this was an Old Testament text, and the New Testament calls Christians to be governed by grace. But the problem with that thinking, as is so often the case, is the Bible. Because capital punishment is reaffirmed in the New Testament explicitly in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, as well as in principle in 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14. Now, I've also been accused of inconsistency because while I support capital punishment, I am rabidly pro-life. I'm the kind of pro-life that, you know, people warn you about, right? And so I think that we should be absolutely protecting the sanctity of the life of the unborn. And I've been told I can't be truly pro-life and also be in favor of the death penalty because those are contradictory positions. Those are mutually exclusive positions. But on the contrary, I refer you back to the basis of the institution of capital punishment here in Genesis 9:6. The reason we take the lives of those who kill others and the reason we protect the lives of the unborn is exactly the same reason. And I would argue, by the way, that it's the same justification we would use for things like concealed carry. That sometimes taking life in defense of life is biblically justifiable. Because life, for man made in the image of God, is sacred. So you preserve the sanctity of life at all costs, even to the point of taking the lives of those who threaten that sanctity through murder and certain other similarly heinous crimes. So here's what we are. Here's where we are after the flood. We have a new start with Noah and his family. We have a new administration, a new dispensation under which man will rule himself collectively through external government. And then, beginning in verse 8 and following, we're going to have a new covenant too. Our third dispensation or administration and our third covenant. This is the Noahic covenant, beginning in verse 8. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth and the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." It's very interesting. We have the Noahic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant, a promise covenant. He didn't say, "I'm going to set my bow in the clouds and I'm not going to send a flood on the rest of the earth as long as you do X." He didn't say, "You have to do this and then I'll do this." He simply said in this promise covenant, "I will not do this." And then he set as the sign of his covenant, his bow in the clouds. What is a bow? Well, we read these words and we skim right over them because we go, "Oh, he's talking about a rainbow." Okay, yeah, he's talking about a rainbow, but he's talking about a bow, a weapon of war. Okay, and so he lays his bow and it's shaped just like a bow, right? And which way is it pointing? Up or down? It's pointing up. The idea being that God is making what's called a self-imprecating covenant. Okay, it's not the first, not the last time he's going to do that, but it's the first time. The idea here is he's saying, it's kind of like a kid might say, "Cross my heart and hope to die." God is saying, "Listen, I swear by my own self that I will not bring another flood on the earth. And if I do, may my bow shoot me." Okay, this is what God is essentially saying. It's a solemn covenant, a solemn promise, and the sign is the rainbow. Now, why did God ultimately bring the flood upon the earth? What was the straw that broke the camel's back? It was a sin of sexual immorality. So if you were Satan and you wanted to taunt God and mock him, having made a covenant like this, what might you make the symbol of the movement most consumed with sexual immorality? What a taunt for God, right? It's probably just coincidence. So how will man do now? You got a man of the godly Sethite line in Noah. He and his family have a mandate from God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He's got a new covenant promise from God. He's got a new dispensation under human government to help him walk the straight and narrow. Under innocence, he'd fallen. Under conscience, he'd fallen. Will he succeed under government? Will the institution of capital punishment be enough to keep him in line? Will the removal of the wicked and the restraint of those demons who did the unthinkable be sufficient to help man live as he ought? Well, you don't have to go far to find out. Because by Genesis 9:20, history is already repeating itself. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. It says, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard." Looky here, we got a new garden, right? And in verse 21, we have a forbidden fruit. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. This is the first mention of drunkenness in your Bible, and it's worth noting that from the very first mention, it's treated as an evil thing. There was never a time when drunkenness was considered to be a virtue in the scripture. And so it's a shameful, it's an evil thing. Man is not to be controlled by substances, and where he is, he inevitably tends even more toward wickedness and shameful behavior and debauchery. So we have a new garden. We have a new forbidden fruit. Not that wine, I don't want to, when I say forbidden fruit, I want you to understand, I'm not a teetotaler. I personally don't drink at all because I have a family history that tells me it's probably not a wise thing for me to do. Okay? But you can't be a teetotaler and then also affirm those texts that say that God's going to make the hills run with sweet red wine one day. That'd be a weird, it'd be very awkward for you. Okay? And so what I'm saying is drunkenness is not permissible. Drunkenness is sinful. So we have a new garden, we have a new forbidden fruit, and finally a new nakedness. Just as Adam and Eve were shamefully exposed in their nakedness, so too Noah's shame is exposed in his. He drank of the wine and he became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And in verse 22, Ham delights in his father's shame. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Wicked people always glory in the moral failure of others. They always do. You remember our reading of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32 from last week. Paul says it's not just the ones who commit moral evil who are condemned for it, but those also who give hearty approval. But as much delight as the wicked take in giving approval to the sins of the immoral, they take even more in accusing and glorying in the failures of the otherwise moral. Let a Christian leader fall into moral failure and watch how the media and spectators positively glow with delight at it. Like the devil, they delight to point to the failures or the perceived failures of those who have a reputation for righteousness. I don't know if you know this, but there's an entire online archive. That's probably more than one. In fact, I know there is, because there's an online site, there's a Wikipedia page just devoted to scandals and moral failures related to Christian churches. Ham sees his father's nakedness and shame, and he runs with glee to spread the news and to scoff and mock. He takes joy in it. He thinks it's hilarious. But while Ham plays the role of the accuser, Shem and Japheth respond in grace. When Adam sinned and then he failed in his own attempts to cover his sin, God covered his sin for him. Unlike the accuser, God refused to glory in Adam's shame. He refused to countenance it and to look upon it. Instead, he atoned for and covered it. And in verse 23, Shem and Japheth do the same. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. It's a wonderful picture of the righteous response to the temptation to glory in the shame of others. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. When given the opportunity to glory in Noah's shame, they had mercy and grace on him instead and refused to look upon his shame. So we've got a new covenant and a new dispensation under human government, but before things can even really get started, we're right back to the same old thing. Adam sinned, Noah sinned, Ham sinned. And as was the case back in Genesis 4 with the line of Cain, the sin running down the Hamite line is going to become a generational problem. Notice verses 24 and 25. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Canaan is the son of Ham, just as Ham is the son of Noah. And just as Ham, the son of Noah, reveled in the shame of nakedness, so too will Canaan, the son of Ham, revel in the shame of nakedness. Later in the book of Leviticus, Israel is going to enter the land of Canaan as a tool of God's judgment to conquer the land and take it for their own. God's going to say, "Go against this wicked people and leave none of them, not man, woman, child, or beast, leave none of them standing." It was an act of judgment on God's part. It wasn't a genocide against innocent people. So God sent them and he said, "Leave none of them." And in Leviticus 18, as the wickedness of the Canaanites is detailed to describe why God sent the Israelites into Canaan to take it, the word nakedness is mentioned 26 times. Tell me there's no connection. There's a connection. Meanwhile, even as Cain is cursed, look who's blessed. Again, in verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." The blessing that started with Seth and was ultimately passed down to Noah now gets handed down to Shem. Shem means name, by the way. Sometimes Jews will refer to God as Hashem, the name. Okay, and so they will, Shem means name, and we're going to see that God is going to extend the fame of his name. He's going to make a name for himself in history through Shem and his descendants, those who are Shemites, or as we might say today, Semites. Who are the Semitic people? They are the Jews and the Arabs. So if we're following the hope of the promise that a redeemer would come from the seed of the woman, through the godly line of Abel, through Seth, through Noah, and through Shem, then we can be confident that among all those who descend from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is all of the people in the world, the Redeemer will either be a Jew or an Arab. And you'll have to stick around to find out which one it is. As the post-flood account continues into chapter 10, we have a record of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, along with the territories they settled. And by the time chapter 10 concludes, we've moved forward in history to a point where we've now moved from 8 people to the makings of 70 nations. But they're not going to divide into 70 nations out of obedience to God's commands to spread out and fill the earth and subdue it. Instead, what gives rise to the nations is yet another rebellion of man under this new dispensation of government and the subsequent judgment from God that follows upon that rebellion. Quickly take a look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 and 4, and we're wrapping up here. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a," what's the word? Uh-oh. "And a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." That would be terrible, right? To be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which is exactly what God told them to do, right? We have another city. So if you were listening and you were paying attention last week, you'd already be going, uh-oh, cities is not good. And uh-oh would be right. They built this city in the area of what is modern-day Iraq, and we see that there's nothing new under the sun. In Lamech's day, men pursued an increasingly humanistic trajectory. They forsook God and proclaimed their own self-sufficiency, and the same thing is happening here at Babel. They built a city intended to be a monument to themselves, and then as though the city itself weren't enough, they built a tower that was a literal monument to themselves, and then they named the place, listen to this, Babel, which means the gate of God. They busied themselves with their own enthronement and disregarded God, and yet they had the audacity to name their city as though it were a tribute to the very God they were rebelling against in disobedience by laying the city in the first place. God had told them to spread out, to fill the earth and subdue it, to establish human government and uphold righteous conduct. But instead of obeying God, they did what Lamech did. They settled down, they congregated together in one place, they created a city as a memorial to themselves and gave it a blasphemous name on that account, and they were just getting started. Well, what would God do? What would you do? Will he destroy them again and just be done with them? Well, he promised not to. He covenanted not to, at least not by water. He could incinerate them. That's 2 Peter, right? If you have a group of kids who just won't behave, what would you do? You're teaching a group of kids. You got them in a classroom. You have a group of kids. They just won't behave. They continually goad one another on to bad behavior. And if you've promised not to drown them all, which I say keep your options open. But if you've promised not to drown them, I'm kidding. I see Kathleen's face. She was like, take that out of the recording. Okay, so if you promise not to drown them all, maybe, I don't know, you could, what, separate them, I guess. You could get them away from each other with the intention of mitigating their collective diabolicalism. And that's exactly what God does. From these people, God separates them into all of the nations of the earth, some of which persist to this day. He confuses their language, and he scatters them over the face of the whole earth, which is what they had been commanded to do on their own. And what will they do? Well, they're going to marry and give in marriage. They're going to establish new people groups and cultures and nations and cities. They'll establish governments and administer laws designed to govern moral behavior. And all that is just fine. But in the meanwhile, They're also going to begin to invent man-made religions. And they'll forfeit the promise of the coming Redeemer in favor of all kinds of myths and lies and hopeless fables. They'll promote advancements in the arts and industry and technology and in agriculture, and at the same time, they'll devalue life and love and family and goodness. Just like their sinful ancestors did on the other side of the flood. And by the time it's all done, they're going to be worshiping the moon and animals and statues. Satan 4, God 0. So what's he going to do? Is he going to quit? Give up? He can't drown them anymore. He can incinerate them, but will he? It's probably what I would have done. But no, God is not stumped. This is not contingent plan B, C, D, or E. This is all according to plan. The original promise has not been derailed. Through the line of Abel, Seth, Noah, and Shem will descend another man, another Shemite. And when God calls him, he'll be 75 years old, and so will his wife, and they'll be well past childbearing years. And once again, the path of the coming seed of the woman will be narrowed. There will be a new covenant. There will be a new promise. From you, God will promise this man, I'm going to make a great nation, and from that nation the seed will come, and through you the whole earth will be blessed. Despite man's relentless wickedness, God's grace and his promise persists. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Father, as we look at the early centuries of human history, and we recognize the patterns as familiar, constant rebellion, constant disrespect, constant rejection, insurrection, insolence towards you. And yet your constant loving kindness, your constant grace, your constant patience, your constant slowness to anger. If any one of us had been in your position, we would have ended things already. We wouldn't have made it out of Genesis 11. And yet we've barely even scratched the surface of history from your perspective. Because you're a God of grace and a God of mercy, who isn't slow about his promise and is not unwilling to judge, but is patient towards us, desiring that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Father, if there are any here this morning who have held out, who are currently in rebellion against you and have not received the grace of repentance and the grace of believing faith, I pray that you would draw them to the cross of Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, you would let them know of your mercy, that you would show them the beauty of your loving kindness and your slowness to anger in the text. And that having been revealed those things, having been enabled to see your beauty and the grace that you provided in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would come to trust completely and totally in the provision that was made for us in Christ's death. We read these texts and we cannot come away with any impression but that we are entirely deserving of your judgment. And yet you poured it out on your Son instead. And you didn't do that unwillingly. He willfully took that judgment for us. How could we not want to love and trust and give our lives to him? And yet in our stone-hearted way, we are unable to do that apart from your help. And so we ask that you replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And we ask that you create faith where now there's nothing. And for those of us who do trust in Christ and are following him and loving him, even in our stumbling and faltering way, we pray that you would help us to love him all the more, and that our love would outshine the darkness of our desire for rebellion and the temptation of the enemy and the temptation of our own wayward hearts. And that seeing the beauty of your patience in this text, we would be spurred on to love you all the more. And that the flames of our affection for you in our hearts would be fanned by understanding your loving kindness and long-suffering patience towards us. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.